I want us to think a little bit about the context of what we're doing today. I want to set the tone for the portion of Scripture that we'll be looking at. I want now for us to take just a brief tour of Matthew's Gospel. We won't be looking at the whole of Matthew's Gospel, and we will not be going through the outline of it as I've led you through it in the past. I want for us, as we take this tour, to highlight just one feature of Matthew's Gospel. I want us to catch the connection between Jesus' life and teaching and the Word of God. I want you to see the connection between those. I'm just going to randomly go through and pick out some places in Matthew's Gospel where you can see that connection time and time again. So why don't you go back to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel? You can hold your place in Matthew 22. We'll be turning there in just a minute. But if you were to go back to chapter 1 and verse 22, you would learn, for instance, that the birth and so the life of Jesus fulfills the Word of God. The birth of Jesus is reported, and this happens to fulfill prophecy. That same thing is true of chapter 12 with regard to the healings and the parables that Jesus tells. These things, all of these things, are done that the Word of God might be fulfilled. So the life of Christ is fulfilling the Word of God. If you move on to chapter 2, you find that God spoke to Jesus' family in order to preserve the life of young Jesus. If you go a little further, chapter 3, you learn that a messenger of the Lord announces with authority the ministry of Jesus. And in chapter 3, the God of heaven and earth speaks from heaven at the Son's baptism. He says this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That same thing will be said later at the Transfiguration in verse 17, but it will have this addition. The Father says, "Listen to him." Then in chapter 4, the Lord begins to preach. He begins to preach the word. And he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, you encounter some of Jesus' teaching. And he ends that teaching with these words. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Everyone who hears, this is skipping a few lines, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Again, you find that Jesus' words carry the authority of God. They are matters of life and death. The point is then underlined in chapter 8. Jesus is in a boat with his disciples. It's threatening their very lives. And Jesus stands up and calms the wind and the waves. They obey his authoritative voice. In chapter 11, the Lord teaches us that his words are of divine origin, and it takes the divine to understand them. In chapter 12, Jesus teaches us that he's the greatest of the prophets. Now, we could go on and on and on, but you begin to get the idea. Jesus' life, his ministry, is bound up with the Word of God. His life fulfills the Word of God. He speaks the Word of God into the lives of others by his teaching. Jesus' life is bound up with the Word of God. And when you think about it, the Christian life is really bound up in a very simple question. Do you believe him or not? Now, when we come to the text, the Pharisees do not believe him. In fact, that's the very reason why they try to entangle him in his own words in this section. And so I want to read this section to you, and I want you to listen for the Pharisees as they try to cause Jesus, the one whose very life is bound up in fulfilling and speaking the word of God, I want you to see how they attempt to cause him to stumble, how they attempt to entangle him in words. I want you to see that in the text that we're going to be looking at this morning, we find that there is before us a battle of words. So look with me at Matthew 22, and I'll start our reading in verse 15, and I will read through verse 46, a long section, but you'll see how the words all tie together. Matthew 22, starting in verse 15. Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful privilege it is for me to read the word of God and for you to hear it. So hear the word of the living God. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are faithful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness is an inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Then renders it to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. On that same day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, Teacher, Moses said, If a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, and so also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. He said to them, Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Well, here we find ourselves face to face with some religious men. The men that we encounter in the scriptures approaching Jesus are not men to be trifled with. These, we would say, would be seminary-trained men. The Pharisees themselves would be self-taught, although rigorously so. These were well-trained men. And they were well-trained men who refused to bow the knee to Jesus. They refused to believe what Jesus was saying. What we find here in this text is a battle of words. And there is a sense in which that statement characterizes the life of Jesus in total. It's a battle of words, really. Even when Jesus and his disciples are caught in the treacherous storm, it's words that make the difference when you think about it. We talk about the sea roaring, but Jesus responds with calm authority. Now, in this particular battle, we find a series of questions being asked. And each question is designed to expose and then trap him in words that will entangle him politically or theologically. Let me put it like this. Each question is designed to demonstrate that Jesus is the lesser in a battle of words. But here is the question. After reading through these questions, these encounters with Jesus, one comes away wondering where to put the emphasis. For example, one could ask, why these questions? What importance did they have for the scribes and the Pharisees? What importance did the question of the Sadducees have for the Sadducees? Where did they originate? And we're going to ask some of those questions because in answering some of those questions, we'll be able to deepen our understanding of the text. But Matthew's emphasis is not necessarily on any one of those questions. Matthew's emphasis is on what Jesus does with the questions asked of him. So let me put it another way. Here we find Matthew helping us to see why the kingdom had been taken away from the Jews and given to those producing the fruit of it. You see, because that's the theme that we've been looking at as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. We've been looking at it in terms of family. This text is going to help us to understand why it was that the Jews who did not listen had the kingdom taken from them and given to those producing the fruit of it. He helps us to see why it is, if I might put it like this, why it is that the Jews were the lesser in the battle of words. So this morning, let's take some time in order to think about this scenario and what Jesus is doing here. And the first thing that I want you to notice then is this. I want you to notice that Jesus taught that the kingdom of God was different from all earthly kingdoms. I want you to think about the question that's asked. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay the tax? Shall we not pay the tax? Now that's the question that was meant to trap Jesus. Now you begin to see, at least on the surface of it, what's happening here. Had Jesus said, yes, it is lawful to pay the tax to Caesar, then Jesus would have placed himself on the side of Caesar. And who wants to pay taxes? We'll talk more about that in a minute. Had he said no, he would have placed himself on the side of other insurrectionists. It appears that they're looking for a yes or no answer, and if Jesus gives them a yes or no answer, Jesus will place himself in a quandary. I mean, it appears that he's already in a difficult situation, just by virtue of the way the question is framed. But it's even more serious than that. I want you to just think along with me about the context that this question is seated in. Roman citizens weren't any different from you or me. No one likes to pay taxes. Can I get an amen? Roman taxes were very unpopular. Roman taxation was heavy. In fact, one scholar estimates that a Jewish family would have paid between 49 and 50% to the Roman government in taxes. Now, I ask you this, what's the difference between 49 and 50%? I guess scholarly precision, but when you're paying 49%, Who cares? Taxes are heavy. The poll tax, which included things like agricultural produce, capitation fee, property tax, was exceptionally odious to the Jew. Why? The Jew would have been paying tax on property that God had given him. When this tax was first introduced, AD 6, it caused a revolt. Judas of Galilee rose up and said, "Let's cast off the oppressor." The revolt was quickly put down by the Romans, but it had lasting effects because the poll tax continued. That first revolt became the spark of subsequent patriotic reactions. It gave rise to the zealots. And it will eventually give rise in AD 66 to a revolt that will actually lead as one root cause to the destruction of Jerusalem itself. Now that's the context. You've got to feel the weight of that background and seated 2,000 years later, looking back, what would happen 30 to 40 years after Jesus is gone, ascended into heaven. The destruction of Jerusalem would come, at least in part, because of revolts over the poll tax. If Jesus said yes, then he would have been viewed as being with the Romans. Had he said no, he would have been viewed as being with the zealots and the insurrectionists. And Matthew's readers understood all of this context. Jesus was in a trap. So think about what Jesus does. Give me a denarius. Give me the currency that you use to pay poll tax. Give it to me. And they give it to him. It's a Roman coin. They produce it. He takes it. He tells them, look at the face of that coin. Now, it bears the divine image of Caesar, and it also reads this, the son of the divine Augustus. Jesus hands it back to them and he says, now who's that? Well, it's Caesar. Well, then give that to Caesar because it obviously belongs to him. Now that's really good, isn't it? Give it back to him. But I want you to remember this. I want you to remember, you give that to Caesar. But I also want you to remember to give to God what belongs to God. Now, I want you to know something right now. When Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, and he used the coin in order to do it, I want you to know something. There was not a Jew within hearing distance that would have misunderstood what he was doing. By telling them, calling their attention to the image and the inscription, this is Caesar, that's his image, then good, give it to Caesar. But give everything with God's image on it to God. Now that wouldn't have escaped their notice, would it? Because that means every human being, including Caesar. What does that tell us about the kingdom? It tells us that the kingdom is all-encompassing. It tells us that Jesus came to usher in a kingdom that will be consummated by him when he returns. But it tells us that this kingdom is an all-encompassing kingdom. There is absolutely nothing that is out of reach or out from under his authority. There is no square inch of this universe that does not belong to him. That's what they needed to learn. You see, the Jewish folk, at least this story produces something of an impression, were small thinkers. Small thinkers. And Jesus was saying at least this: you need to think bigger about your God and about what He's doing in me. And the thing that I think I need to ask you this morning is this: are you a small thinker with regard to God? Do you need to think better of your Father and more of His Son, your Lord Jesus Christ? Because I want you to know something. When things get tight, you know, politically, societally, when things get a little bit tight, we have a tendency to think that our God is a bit too small. We won't admit that. We just act like it. And this story, at least incidentally, provokes us to think better and bigger about our God. And so this very first story provokes us to think, along with Jesus, about the nature of the kingdom. There's a second thing I want you to notice, and it's this. Jesus exposed their failure, the Jews' failure, to grasp the nature of God's kingdom. First it was the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now it's the Sadducees' turn to test the Lord. It's their turn to engage Him in a battle of words. Now, there is something important here that Matthew puts in parenthesis. He tells us that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. This is a bit anachronistic, but we might say that the Sadducees were something of naturalists. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, and they didn't believe in other supernatural things either. And so they come to Jesus with a very Sadducee-like question. In fact, it seems to be a question that was in their repertoire. They would pull it out to deal, perhaps, with young Pharisees, young teachers who believed in the supernatural. It's the question that they bring out for Jesus, and we can sum it up like this. Here it is. If a woman remarries 6 times after losing each of her 7 husbands to death, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be, Jesus? Now, perhaps you can imagine what these Sadducees must have felt like. They thought a lot of themselves, obviously, and they thought that they had loaded a silver bullet into the chamber, took aim at Jesus, and shot Him with their infallible logic. Now all they had to do was sit back and watch Jesus in the throes of death lose the battle of words. But again, no such thing happens. Jesus answers their question. In fact, he does some really wonderful things here. He actually clarifies. He clarifies that in heaven the redeemed will be like angels. Now that prompts question: in what sense? Well, in their great purpose, in our great purpose, to mirror the union and communion that we have with Jesus Christ in our marriages, that union will fade into the background and give way to the reality of the union and communion that we enjoy with our God. But there's something else. Regarding the resurrection, Jesus answers them. He actually engages them in the battle of words. You know how some battles, wordy battles, someone will ask a question and you'll be sitting there listening to the battle take place, and someone will say something like this. Someone will say, "I don't think he answered the question." Because what did they do? They encountered the question and they sidestepped the question with another. But Jesus doesn't do that. Here, if we were spectators, as we are now, and this question was posed to Jesus, we would see Jesus not only taking on the question, but actually taking the Sadducees back to the very thing that they believed to be authoritative. You see, they did believe that the 5 books of Moses were authoritative. And so Jesus takes them back to the second of the five books. And this is what he says to them. It was in the text that we read from Exodus 3. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Jesus says to them, if God is the God of the living, then how can these remain dead? You see, Jesus is winning the battle of words, but there is something else here at work, not just these inner exchanges, Jesus taking them head on. He actually explains their error. He actually answers them and he says, I want you to just... This is wonderful of Jesus, isn't it? He says to them, now I want you to just sit down for a minute. I know I quoted that to you, and I know that you don't have an answer to that, but I want you to understand why you don't have an answer to that. That's the sort of thing I think that's going on here. He says, first of all, you don't even understand the scriptures you say you believe. You know, in the words you're using in this battle of words, you don't even understand the words. You've mistaken what you've read in the scriptures. And so he points that out. You know, I read that and I thought to myself, how far are we from the Sadducees, rather? I mean, these were men who believed that the Pentateuch, at least, was the Word of God. And they didn't understand the words they claimed to believe. You know, as we head into the new year, we have another opportunity to encourage you as a session to open your word, or open God's word rather, and read it. And not just read it so that you can check off a box, but read it so that you can understand it. We do not want you to be like Sadducees who read and think you know when you don't know. We want you to be people of understanding. Now, I want you to know that there's something that can dull that in us. And that's the next thing that Jesus says to them. He says, you don't even understand the power of God. Now, why was it that they didn't understand the power of God? Well, I'll tell you why I think they didn't understand the power of God. These were political animals. They come out of the Hasmoneans. They had political power. And I want you to know something. They were rubbing up against worldly folk in order to maintain their power in Jerusalem. And I want to be straight with you. I want to shoot straight with you. If you are like the Pharisees and you're immersing yourself in the world and in worldliness, please don't expect to recognize the power of God at work around you, because you won't recognize it. You know, sometimes when you sit down with somebody and they say to you, I just feel like I'm living like a secularist. And sometimes you may feel like that yourself. I just feel like I'm a secularist. I want you to know, if you feel like that, the very first question that you must ask yourself is, how plugged into the world am I? Because if you feel like God is more dead than alive to you, at least practically speaking, I want you to know it's not God's fault. He's not dead. He's the God of the living. If you feel like God is more dead, practically speaking, the problem's with you. Jesus was winning the battle of words. And he was kind enough to sit down with the Sadducees and explain to them why they were losing the battle of words. Now, the Pharisees didn't like the Sadducees. You know, you had the sort of the supernaturalists and the naturalists, the Pharisees being the supernaturalists. They didn't like the naturalists. And so hearing that the Sadducees had failed, they decided it was their turn to go to Jesus. And that produces the next question, verses 28 through 34. And there, thirdly, Jesus revealed the requirement of the kingdom. A lawyer comes. Not surprisingly, he has a legal question. He's a lawyer, after all. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus explained that a person must love God with a comprehensive love and then have that same undiluted love toward his neighbor. Now, at this point, Jesus turns the tables on them. He asked the Pharisee a question. And the question is in verse 42. But before dealing with that question, I want to ask you something. I want you to think along with me. I want to ask you to think along with me for a minute. Because Jesus doesn't simply do the same what he did with the Sadducees, where he sits down and he explains them. He actually does that with the Pharisees. I want you to listen to how many things Jesus charitably takes for granted by asking the question that he asks. In other words, he's almost saying to the Pharisee, we have much more in common than we have with the Sadducee. So he actually takes things for granted. For instance, first of all, did you notice Jesus' question takes for granted that the scribes and the Pharisees believed that the Old Testament was the inspired word of God? Did you notice that? In other words, both Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees believed that Psalm 110 originated with God's Spirit. This is God's Word. They have much more in common than Jesus had with the Sadducees. Now you see the problem. The problem was not what they believed about Scripture. The problem was they didn't have hearts to receive what Scripture taught. Now that's I want you to know, if there's a danger of ignorance with regard to the Sadducees, then oh my, there's a danger here, because we are a lot more like the Pharisees than we are the Sadducees. I mean, try to take from any one of us the doctrine of the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. You just try to remove our hands. You know what we'd say? We'd say something like this. You can pry my cold, dead hands off this Bible, right? I mean, that's what we are. We're the old mountain man, right? Take this musket away from me if you dare. But do we know what it says? Are we holding this Bible so tightly in our grip that we never open it? We're willing to affirm that it is the Word of God? But in order to see its power, brothers and sisters, we've got to open it. We've got to open it. The second thing that he takes for granted is their belief about Psalm 110. It refers to the Messiah. They believed, and they were correct in their believing, that the Messiah would be the son of David. In fact, this was widely held. Remember what Bartimaeus said. He cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And as Jesus was entering Jerusalem, Matthew tells us that the blind shouted, "Hosanna, son of David." The crowd shouted, "Hosanna, son of David." It was widely held that the Messiah would be the son of David. And so they were correct to believe that Psalm 110 spoke of Messiah being the son of David. Now, these two convictions, that the Messiah would be the son of David, and, as this psalm said, David would call his son Lord, baffled these biblical lawyers. Their obvious question was, how could the Son be greater than the Father? Now here's the answer. These lawyers had overemphasized the Messiah's descent from David to such a degree that they had missed what was really important. Namely, that the Son of David, descended from the line of David, would actually be God's eternal Son. And that's where Matthew starts, isn't it? He starts with a genealogy that reminds us of the line and the lineage of David. And then in 18 through 25 of chapter 1, he tells us that this Son is the one born of a virgin, the one promised in Isaiah 7, the eternal Son of God. Remember, God said to Ahaz, you won't be the faithful son of David that I require, then I'll send my own son, and he will be the faithful son of David. You see, that's the answer to the question that baffled the teachers who so overemphasized genealogy that they lost theology. In fact, here they are trying to baffle the Son of David, the Son of God, with their own baffling logic. We could say it like this. They lost the battle of words before it had even begun. And it's little wonder, if you look after each of these stories, it's little wonder that each encounter ends with Jesus' opponents being silenced. Verse 22, they were amazed and went away. Verse 33, they were astonished. Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They lost the battle of words. And I want you to know something. It cost them their lives. What we're doing here is not just an educational exercise. What we're doing here is a matter of life and death. Because the question that we started with, do you believe Jesus? What he says, what his life fulfills. Do you believe Jesus is a matter of life and death? And I want you to know that you're either on sand that will not stand in the day of the eschatological storm, or you are built on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he comes, you will not only stand, but he will cause you to stand. He is coming. He is coming. And when he comes, where will you be standing? Father in heaven, thank you that you showed yourself to be far superior in this battle of words, and it doesn't surprise us. Thank you that you are God and that you revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus, your Son. Continue to magnify yourself in our midst. Continue to enable us to see you in your word as your Holy Spirit enables us, that we might stand on the day of the Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.